Alrighty. We are starting a new series this morning. We're in 1 Samuel, and we'll be in 1 Samuel for a while. In fact, we're going to be probably in and out of the Old Testament, just like we normally do, but I don't know if you've noticed, but as we go through the Old Testament, we're actually trying to go chronologically through it, and I was wondering, Does everybody have one of these? Some people have this, some people don't. The casket empty pamphlet. Do you have one of these, Jose? Have you ever got this? Okay, cool. So come grab one of these. There's a few. I got a handful more here. But basically what this is a nice guide for you to understand the redemptive story. Do you have one? Did you get one? No? Really? Wow. Okay. It's been a while. It's been a while. Anyway. That's right, yeah. So this is basically a map, or a little chart. Oh yeah. Okay. Cool. So here are some. Feel free to grab one. So this is just a chart of the Old Testament. Okay. So this is all the history of the Old Testament, and it's really helpful because the Old Testament can get really confusing. Lots of long books in there, you know, with lots of laws and lots of random things and. It's kind of hard to figure out what the historical timeline is sometimes. But this is the historical timeline of the Old Testament. And if you see the big blue line throughout there, okay, the black and then blue, that's the line of Christ traced through the Old Testament. And the cool thing about this is that it's got some decent, like, outlining of main things that are going on in each kind of phase of the Old Testament. So this is called CASKET, and it stands for Creation, Abraham, Sinai, Kings, Exile, Temple. Okay, so that's the history of the Old Testament. Those are the time frames of the Old Testament. And a big chunk that we're just about to get started on is the Kings section. Okay, and the Kings section starts off with 1 Samuel, the birth of Samuel, and then eventually the anointing of Saul as a king and the anointing of David as a king. And then slowly but surely we'll work through the entire history of this chart here. But very helpful, just concise guide to go, okay, now where you know, I'm reading in 1 Samuel, where does that line up in Scripture? This kind of points you, okay, Samuel is a prophet here, he's in red. He's a prophet that spoke to the life of Saul and to the life of David. And his books, 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, are within the time period of the kings, which is 1050 BC to 586 BC. So anyway, very helpful reference. One of my professors in seminary developed this, created this, and it's been very helpful to me, so I encourage you. We're going to be in one little space in that for a long time, okay? But it does at least give you like a nice picture of where we are in the historical narrative of the Old Testament, because sometimes it can get confusing. But today we're starting 1 Samuel chapter 1. So if you would, we're going to go ahead and pray for our time in the Word, and then I'm going to jump in and work through these 20 verses this morning. So, Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the opportunity you've given us this morning to just be encouraged and strengthened by the stories of the past. God, you are faithful, and you have been faithful in every season and will be faithful in every season ahead. And so we thank you for the opportunity now to look back 3,000 years ago and be encouraged by the hearts of those who are seeking after you, and be even challenged by the hearts of those who weren't seeking after you, and maybe we identify, unfortunately, with them. And so, God, we pray you would renew us and restore us and encourage us this morning to be more like your son, Jesus, and to be shaped into his image in our daily lives. And so, God, we pray that you would be honored in the preaching of your word. May you be lifted up in this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Alrighty, so we're gonna slowly work through these verses, just a verse at a time here, and I've got a little bit of an outline together on it. I'm not gonna read the whole passage all at once to start, but I am gonna start just kind of working through what's going on here. And so we're starting with verse 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1 says this: There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name the name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. A couple things I want to point out straight from these first two verses, which are just introductory to the characters within the story today, or the conversation today, and that's Elkanah. Where is he from? Did you catch where Elkanah was from? Bethlehem. Right. He's an Ephrathite. Right. He's an Ephrathite. Anybody know anybody else from Bethlehem? Jesus. Yep. Born there. Also, anybody know anybody else from Bethlehem? David, Ruth, what, Ruth, yep, Naomi, also Bethlehem, well, Ruth is from Moab, but Naomi is from Bethlehem, but she went back to Bethlehem, so she's kind of like, yeah. Bethlehem should be a familiar place to us, right, because in the book of Judges, your everyone's favorite book, the book of Judges, right, in the book of Judges, at the end of the book of Judges, chapter 17 to chapter 20, we were focusing on some Levites, right, who were supposed to be the priestly leaders, one who was from Bethlehem and following to be a cult priest for Micah, right, this other, not Micah the prophet from the Old Testament, but Micah, a different Micah, and then another Levite who took a concubine from the land of Bethlehem. And so we've got two Bethlehemites talked about already at the end of Judges, just before this time period. In chapter 17, 7, there's a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And then 19:1, in those days there was no king in Israel, and a certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took on himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. So we have these pictures of these Bethlehemites at the end of the book of Judges, which is, again, just before this. So we move from Judges to Ruth and then Samuel and the time of the kings. And so I think what's happening here, I would suggest what is happening here, is that we have a very clear contrast being shown in the biblical narrative between Levites in Bethlehem, who should have been leading the people in following the Lord, but rather were off basically serving themselves and doing whatever they wanted to do, in contrast with the stories of Naomi in the book of Ruth and Hannah, who we will see today, who are women from the city of Bethlehem, this rural city in Bethlehem, who actually are the ones who are faithful. In contrast to the Levites, who should have shown us what faithfulness is, we have Naomi now and now Hannah, who are showing us what faithfulness actually looks like. You might remember that one of these Levites from the book of Judges was actually the grandson, great-grandson or grandson of Moses, right? And so the contrast couldn't be more stark. And so in Ruth, we see, in Naomi and then Ruth, we see the seed of David coming forward, right? David is born from the line of Naomi and Ruth. And now we see Hannah, who is going to eventually, spoiler alert, give birth to Samuel. And so these stories of faithfulness of Naomi and Hannah shape the course of the next 1,000 years of Israelite history and stand in stark contrast to the failed spiritual leadership of the Levites that, again, are from this town of Bethlehem. And so we find out this to start, that Elkanah is an Ephrathite from Bethlehem. Second, we find out that Elkanah had two wives, Hannah and Peninnah, or as Christy was calling her Bible study on Wednesday, Penny, Hannah and Penny. Now, it should be said, because this comes up every time there's like a prominent patriarch or whatever that has multiple wives, that bigamy, okay, and even the use of a maidservant for childbearing was a normative practice in the ancient Near East. This is basically how we did fertility back in the ancient Near East, is that if your first wife couldn't have kids, and you'd have another wife and have kids by that person to extend your lineage. And so this was actually a normative thing. Further, we've talked about this before, that polygamy, additional wives, was something done by many kings of the time, for political gain and for relationships through that. But this cultural norm is an example of how God used a nation in spite of themselves. Okay, there's nothing in this, in bigamy or polygamy, that the Lord is saying, that's the way it ought to be done. This is how we should operate. We should not trust the Lord. We should have another wife so that we can have children. Now, this is not how this is to be done. It's not the way the Lord approves of it. It's not how it's shown in creation. In Genesis 2:24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. They shall become one flesh. Jesus repeats this in Matthew 19:5. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. They shall become one flesh. The teaching on marriage throughout the Old Testament in Deuteronomy, speaking of kings themselves, it's shown that a king should not acquire multiple wives, Deuteronomy 17:7, and he shall not require many wives to himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excess silver or gold. In the letters to the churches, Titus 1:6, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, his children believers are not open to the charge of insubordination and debauchery. The call to a single wife is clear from Scripture, and so we shouldn't look at the Old Testament narrative and say, well, see, there's patriarchs that had multiple wives. It must be okay to just have multiple relationships in this way, and that's just normal. No, God is using them in spite of their reliance on cultural norms to show his glory. It's a reminder to us that the Lord chose Israel as a nation not because of their moral excellence, but rather in spite of their moral failure, he chose them to demonstrate his covenant faithfulness. So what's being put on display in the choosing of Israel is not that they were so excellent or so powerful or so mighty, but rather that they were weak and broken and needed someone to show them what it was to follow the Lord and what it was to be faithful. And God demonstrates his covenant faithfulness to them. Even while they are unfaithful, he is faithful. The circumstances themselves remind us of, you know, many other relationships like this, again, like Sarah and Hagar, Rachel and Leah, and the tensions that are developed between when these patriarchs actually do engage in multiple wives for the sake of childbearing. And so we're introduced to Elkanah and Hannah and Penny, and these are the characters that we're going to be working through these verses. Moving on to verses 3 to 5, we find a little bit more about Elkanah's tradition. 1 Samuel 1, 3 to 5 says this, now this man, Elkanah, used to go up year by year from his city, Bethlehem, to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters, but to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. So annually, Elkanah would make the trip down from Bethlehem to Jerusalem to worship, and this shows us kind of his, you know, desire to follow the Lord, desire to sacrifice the Lord, and this is a good, a good thing for sure. And we're initially introduced here to Hophni and Phinehas, who we'll learn more about later, and it's not good. More on that to come. But Elkanah, it says in verses 4 and 5, would sacrifice to the Lord, and in the sacrifice, you would actually take part in eating the sacrifice. So part of the sacrifice is burnt up and given to the Lord, and part of the sacrifice is enjoyed before the Lord in worship, part of this food that is sacrificed, right? And so portions were given according to the number of people. And there's a little bit of a thing to point out here in verse 5. In the ESV, as I read it, it says, to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. It actually doesn't really read that way very clearly. The NLT kind of puts it better. It says, and though he loved Hannah, he would give her only one choice portion because the Lord had given her no children. And so the point is, there's not a double portion being given to Hannah. The word there actually means he gave her a portion according to her face, or more weird, according to her nostrils, is a potential rendering of it. So it's literally he gave the amount of food to the people based on how many people there were in the family is basically the statement. It's as simple as that. There's only one of Hannah, so she got one, even though it was a good portion. And really what this highlights is not that he was giving her more because of her brokenness, but rather he was giving her one because she was one. And unfortunately, it's more emphatic of the fact that she has no children than it is of Elkanah's just love and adoration for his first wife. So he gives her a portion according to her faith, or according to her. So everyone gets a portion. And because of this, what we see is Penny's character is pulled out, verses 6 to 8. Her rival, Penny, used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. And so, you know, you might imagine that they probably didn't spend a lot of time together. I'm guessing that generally Hannah was avoiding Peninnah, right? I probably didn't want to spend a lot of time with Peninnah. And so they probably didn't spend a whole lot of time together, except that every single year they would gather together and walk or ride down to Jerusalem and were in close quarters. And so, verse 7, so it went on year by year, as many times as they went to sacrifice annually, she went up to the house of the Lord, and Peninnah used to provoke Hannah, and Hannah would weep and not eat. So here they are going to sacrifice and enjoy these portions before the Lord, and Hannah's brokenness, I should say, was so great that she could not even eat during this sacrifice because she was feeling so terrible about the whole celebration. Elkanah noticed this. To his credit, he opened his eyes and saw some things. He said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons?" Elkanah obviously does not understand the depth of what Hannah is struggling with. He loves her enough to ask, but he doesn't really get it, right? So as soon as they had eaten and drunk, verse 9, and they, meaning the rest of the party, had eaten and drunk, there in Shiloh, Hannah rose and left the table. Now Eli, the priest, was sitting on the sitting on the seat beside the doorpost on the temple of the Lord, and she, that is Hannah, was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts," that is, "O Lord Almighty, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me, and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." Here we see Hannah excuses herself from this time of worship and goes and prays and weeps before the Lord. We also are introduced here to Eli, who is watching at the temple. He's a priest who judged Israel, was a judge, actually, over Israel, for 40 years. Verse Samuel 4:18 says this, and as Hannah is praying, she prays that the Lord would give her a son and that she would commit him to the Lord, would vow to commit him to the Lord, and actually put a Nazarite vow on him that he would never shave his head. No razor should touch his head. As this is happening, Eli again is watching. He's at the seat of the temple, and as you guys know, at this point, the temple is actually like a more of a temporary structure, even though they were calling it a temple here. It is still a temporary structure. It's a tent that may have gotten a little bit semi-permanent in terms of the time it's been there. And Eli is sitting there at the temple, and it is at Shiloh. It is not at Jerusalem yet. I think I said earlier Jerusalem, so sorry. But it's actually at Shiloh. And so Eli is there, kind of sitting at the temple, watching, you know, the sacrifices and things going on, and making sure everything is okay, right? Or waiting for something to happen, I guess. And so, as he sees Hannah praying and weeping before the Lord near the temple, Eli is watching her mouth, watching her, and that's all he can see is just her mouth moving. Verse 13 says, Hannah was speaking in her heart, and only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. So Eli is watching. He can't hear what she's saying, All he sees is that she is weeping bitterly and her mouth is moving heavily, but she's praying in her heart. And so Eli's perception of the scenario is that she is drunk. This lady must be drunk. I mean, she's like mumbling. It looks like she's mumbling to herself. No noise is coming out. She's crying and weeping and pouring herself out in this way. She must be drunk. And so Eli confronts her and says, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." And probably to his surprise, Hannah answers soberly and says, "No, my lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I've drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I've been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Hannah says, "No, I'm not drunk, Amy. You can hear in my voice that I'm speaking as clearly as I can. I haven't drunk anything. I'm literally just here to meet with my Lord and pour out my heart to him." And she says two things, that she is in great anxiety and vexation. And the word vexation is really just her reflecting on the torment that has been put on her by Penny. She's anxious over the very circumstances that she is in, and she is further troubled by the fact that she is being put down by this rival wife of her husband's. And clearly, Elkanah doesn't really see what's going on. She's in a very difficult and vulnerable spot, and she's crying out to the Lord. Eli doesn't really ask what her petition is, but he does grant it. Verse 17, it says, "Then Eli answered, 'Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him.' And she said, 'Let your servant find favor in your eyes.' And the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad." To her, it was enough that the priest in charge had said, "May the Lord grant you favor. May he grant your petition that you have made to him." Eli doesn't even know what she's asked. He just knows that she looked like a drunk, mumbling woman and said, "Whatever it is that you're pouring out your heart to the Lord, I pray that the Lord would grant your petition." This raises the countenance of Hannah, and she goes actually and eats and is no longer sad. She already has confidence that the Lord has heard her prayer. She wasn't seeking attention. She didn't go to Eli to ask anything. She went to the temple to be with the Lord. Eli sees what's going on, and just her receiving that recognition from him and receiving this blessing was enough for her to have confidence that God had heard her. And she walked away no longer sad. Verse 19, the next day, they woke up early in the morning, they worshiped again before the Lord, went back to their house at Ramah, and Elkanah knew his wife Hannah, and the Lord remembered her prayer. In due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, "I have asked for him from the Lord." God again miraculously brings about a birth story in a leader's life here. And the Lord remembers Hannah's prayer, her humble prayer. And she names him, rightly, Samuel. "The reason I've received Samuel is because I asked the Lord for Samuel. I asked the Lord." This in contrast with a later figure that we'll find more about is Saul, whose name is Ask. Because the people asked for a king. The people didn't ask the Lord for a king. The people asked for a king. And so his name is Saul. But Hannah asked the Lord for Samuel. And so his name is Samuel. Asked the Lord. I asked the Lord for Samuel. Hannah asked for this son from God, in contrast with Saul, who the people asked for as a king for themselves. Okay, so a lot going on here, a lot of things to digest, and I just want to go with a few things, a few lessons from these characters that we've just met, right? And the first is something we need to learn from Elkanah. And this is primarily to all you husbands out there, and aspiring husbands. Sorry. Okay, so this made me think of the old dial radios, you know, where you have to like turn the dial just right to get the station to come in. You know what I'm talking about? Yeah. And so when you wanted to listen to a station, like Game was on the radio, and you wanted to listen to a station, you had to like tune it in just right, right? You'd move that dial ever so slightly to get the tune in the station, and usually there wasn't very good like markings. It was like very tight markings, so like, you know, the band is very tiny, but it's actually just in this tall space and you get it just right, all this. Anyway, you know what I'm talking about. And, you know, so life is like that a little bit. There's tons of noise out there that we could receive, and it can be a challenge to get tuned into what is right, right? To get the right thing on the dial, you know? But men, hear me out. Men, as husbands, it's our job to be tuned in to our wife. Haven't done a great job. Anyway, it's important for us to be tuned in to our wife. And so, I know this sounds impossible. Okay? Guys, I know this may sound impossible, but we should be so dialed in to our wives that we know when something's wrong. We should be aware enough of our wives that we know when something is wrong. That's step one in the relational world, is to know, have the perception enough to know that something is wrong. Okay? Very important. If you can get that step, just an awareness that something is wrong, if you can just get there, you're going a long way, and you actually have something you can build on, which is great. So just whatever it is you need to learn to know whether your, you know, wife is having a problem or not, or something's going on, you need to learn your wife enough to know when something is wrong. Get tuned in to know this, something is off. Okay? Now, it sounds impossible, but it actually is possible. Even if you're not good at this, it's possible to be good at this. For extra credit, okay, you don't have to do this to move forward, but for extra credit, you ought to be aware enough of what's going on in your family and in yourself and with your wife to perceive what is wrong when something is wrong. That would be extra credit. That would be, I know the wives are like, yeah, I wish you guys would wake up. I know what's, you know, whatever. But guys, listen, it's extra credit if you actually know what's wrong. The first step is to know that something is wrong, and that's enough to build on. But extra credit, think before you talk and think about, like, what could be wrong. And first of all, look at yourself and go, what did I do? What have I done? I've done something. And if you're really sure that you haven't done anything, then maybe start asking some questions and say, hey, is everything okay? But tread lightly, okay? For extra credit, you ought to be aware enough of what's going on just based on your understanding of your family and yourself and what's happening. But regardless of if we know what's wrong or not, our first call to action when we know something is wrong, not whether what it is or what it is, right? Our first step ought to be to pray for your wife. When you perceive, and you get that first step of perceiving that something's off, something's not right, you know, maybe it's a rhythmic thing, maybe it's a seasonal thing, we don't know what it is, okay? The first step, the first action you need to take as a man is to pray for your wife. Okay, pray that the Lord will be working on her heart. Pray that the Lord will be ministering to her. Pray that the Lord would reveal to you whether there's something you ought to do or say. Pray. Ask the Lord. He made your wife. And so ask him. He's here to help you. He wants you to succeed in your marriage. And so pray for your wife. But learn from Elkanah, okay? Don't be like Elkanah. Maybe Elkanah prayed for his wife, maybe not. It just doesn't say that. And so I'm just to assume he didn't really spend a lot of time praying for his wife. He had another wife who had lots of kids to deal with, and so he's probably distracted by some noise in his life. I'm guessing it was very hard for him to think about the needs of Hannah, unfortunately. And so I can't assume he didn't ever pray, but we do know that when she was desperate and broken enough that she could not even participate in the sacrifice and eat with the rest of the people, this is how distraught she was, right? We heard the story. She was so distraught, she could not eat and be at the table. And he comes to her and says, "What is wrong? Wife, why can't you eat?" Right? "Aren't I more than 10 sons to you?" It sounds nice when you think about it at first, but actually it's not. It's not nice. Hey, buddy. When she was tormented and left the room to go and pray, man, if he really loved her, he should have gone with her to pray also. If she was really cherished in his eyes, then he also should have left the table and gone and sat with her wherever she was and prayed with her. But he didn't. And in fact, he made the issue about himself. "Aren't I enough for you?" Which is really, if you think about it just a little bit, is really a bad question in this scenario. Every man in here has stuck his foot in his mouth, okay, in his marriage, okay, and that has happened over and over again. And so we are in the line of Elkanah. We've stuck our foot in our mouth. "Aren't I more than you than 10 sons?" Well, let's examine the evidence, shall we, Elkanah? Hannah was likely his first wife, and she couldn't have children, and so he took Peninnah. And so Hannah was apparently, based on the evidence, not enough for Elkanah. But he expects himself to be enough for Hannah. Why should he ask this of Hannah when he can't walk in that himself? Men, we are of one flesh with our wives, and when something's going wrong for a wife, it's going wrong for us. And so care for your wife as you would care for your own body, as Ephesians 5:28-29 says, "In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church." Husbands, let us be men who are aware that something is wrong and go to the right place when something is wrong, to the Lord. Especially if you don't know what's going on, then you got to go to the Lord, okay? You don't have an option, okay? Don't try and fix it, okay? Go to the Lord and ask the Lord to work. And if you do know what's wrong, then don't stick your foot in the mouth, okay? Don't be like Elkanah. Say, "Am I not more to you than 10 sons? Don't we love each other? We've known each other so long." Yeah, well, you had another one. Anyway, husbands, be men who pray for your wives and your families. Learn this lesson from Elkanah. Be a husband that knows what's going on, is tuned in enough to your wife that you know something is wrong, and pray for her. Second, a lesson from Peninnah to all of us. Don't boast in that which is out of your control. Don't boast in something you can't control. Psalm 139:13 says, "For you formed me in my inner parts. You formed my inner parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb." Peninnah had no more control over having the children she had than Hannah had control over not having children. The giving of children is from the Lord, and we accept that. And it's very difficult to accept when the Lord isn't giving children. And so how awful is it that Penny would, in this circumstance, put down Hannah as though she had done something wrong, as if she was broken in some way, when truthfully, the Lord was waiting to do a work. The Lord was already doing a work in her. We're not to be prideful and boastful in that which only God controls. Jeremiah 9:23-24 said it well. It says this, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. The wise man should recognize that his wisdom came from the Lord. The mighty man should recognize that his might came from the Lord. The rich man should recognize that his riches came from the Lord. The one with children should recognize that they came from the Lord. And the one without children should recognize that the Lord is with you. Knows you and your anxious thoughts and weary soul. Which leads us to a lesson from Hannah. When you are troubled, and when you are weary, and when you are anxious, not if, but when, go to the Lord. Humble yourself before the Lord. The Bible does not condemn the anxious. The Bible does not condemn the fearful. The Bible does not condemn the weary or the troubled. The Bible, the Lord, He's aware. He knows we are this way. He knows the circumstances that we are walking through. He had a big part in them being. And so it's not a matter of if, but when you'll be troubled, weary, anxious, go to the Lord. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Probably one of the most quoted passages I've used, really. Says this: do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The assumption here is that you will be anxious at some point, that anxiety will confront you, that worry will confront you, that troubles will confront you. And the simple lesson from Hannah is to not make a big scene about it, right? Not boast in it, but humble yourself before the Lord and pray. And ask the Lord to do a work. She didn't know if the Lord was going to grant this request to her. She didn't know what was going to happen. This is a prayer she's prayed many, many times. She just knew that when she prayed this day, great peace came over her. That she knew was from the Lord. We don't get to choose whether He gave Hannah a child or not gave Hannah a child. The Lord met her. And that's the most important thing in this. The Lord met her right where she was and gave her all the peace that she needed that would transcend anybody's understanding of the situation. She went back home in peace, not worrying about a word that Penaniah ever said to her. She went home with complete peace, the guarding of her heart by the presence of God. And so, sorry, but, you know, these old stories tell us the same old lessons. There's nothing new. I don't bring anything new. There's nothing new to bring, really, okay? If we're going to walk through this life as people of God, then we have to have a relationship with our God. And it's as simple as that. And so I don't know, like, where you're at, right? I don't know if you're going through a situation like Hannah's going through. I don't know if there's circumstances in your life that are making you weary and downtrodden and anxious and just ready to weep before the Lord. But know that your God is with you in this. He is walking right with you in this, and He knows your weeping heart. And to those of us who maybe are so cold and unaware of what's happening in our lives that we're not weeping over our circumstances and not concerned about what is happening, then man, may we seek the face of God. May the fear of the Lord grip our hearts and challenge us to be aware of what he is trying to stir up in us and trying to do in us. Because, you know, a lot of people can, you can walk around in the world and see a lot of people look very peaceful, okay? And you don't know why they look peaceful. It might not be for a good reason. We all know this. We're very good at putting on faces and saying, oh, yeah, everything's okay. I'm fine. How you doing? Fine, fine. Okay, cool. Here's a coffee. See you later, right? But it's a different thing for us to look at our life and examine it and go, okay, God, I'm at peace with what's going on, but like, if you need to change something, then I'm ready for you to change something, so please do it. And so I pray that we would have that disposition, as I think Hannah did, to say, God, I need you to show up. If anything is going to happen rightly in this life that you've given me, here I am stuck between a husband who has no idea what's happening in my heart and soul, and a rival wife who is tormenting me for something I cannot control, then I need you to move. The most important things that God has us on the earth here for are things that we cannot do in our strength. And so, man, if you're just coasting through, find the Lord and find what he wants for you. Find what he wants to do with you. You aren't here for no reason. You're here for a great reason. And it starts in your family. It starts in the body of Christ. And it starts in the people God has surrounded you that need this hope of the gospel and what he has given you in Christ Jesus. And so I pray that we be like Hannah, who is humble enough to excuse herself from the table and go before the Lord in prayer and seek his will in the circumstance and have the peace of God transcend even her understanding of what could be possible. And so let's pray. God, we thank you. We thank you so much for your word, and we thank you so much for